Well, all right then. Thank you very much, Thornton. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 22, and verse 17. Acts 22:17 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you need help finding Acts 22:17, grab the church Bible, the pew Bible, and turn to page 1181. This morning's date is October 1st, 2023. This morning's text is going to begin in Acts 22:17. And go on down to the end of the chapter in verse 30. And the title of this morning's message is Paul Argues with the Lord. The Apostle Paul argues with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin with the story of a man who said to his friend one day, "I had an argument with my wife yesterday about how to rearrange the furniture. And I thought I had won that argument. But when I got home, the tables were turned." Turned. His friend said, "Funny you should say that. I got into an argument with a woman yesterday over the way I drive. And I told her, 'Lady, if you don't like the way I drive, then stay off the sidewalk.'" Well, speaking of arguments, here in our text in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is defending himself before a violent mob of unsaved Jews who hated him and wanted to kill him. And he's about to tell them that they might hate him, but he loved them. He loved them enough to get into an argument with his Lord about them on their behalf. And the story begins in verse 17, where we read these words. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Paul has just finished telling them how he left Jerusalem 25 years earlier to go to Damascus to persecute followers of that Jesus guy. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus had appeared to him and explained to him that he'd been fighting on the wrong side. And he got saved that day. And now he's telling this violent mob what happened when he went back to Jerusalem from Damascus. Now, he doesn't say why he went back to Jerusalem, but in a minute, we're going to see proof that he went back to Jerusalem to tell those Jews in Jerusalem how they could get saved. And we're also going to see proof that when it says here in verse 17 that he was praying, that he was praying for them. And as you can see there in verse 17, he made sure he mentioned that he was praying for them in the temple, because they had accused him of being against the temple. As you see in your first reference in Acts 21:28, where they had said to one another, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people of Israel, and the law of Moses, and this place, the temple, and brought Greeks into the temple, and polluted this holy place." Now, as you know, that charge was not true. And Paul is answering that charge here by telling them that he might be out there preaching grace now, but he still had enough respect for the Jews, the law, and their temple to go to the temple to pray. And as Paul was praying, it says there in verse 17, he fell into a trance. And the dictionary says that a trance is an altered state of consciousness. And in the Bible, there's a couple of times Balaam was put into a trance. You can check that out. In the Bible, God put men in trances to give them an answer to their prayers in a vision. As you see when Peter, when it says about Peter in Acts 11:5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." And God went on to answer Peter's prayer there in that sheet vision in Acts chapter 10. And here, as Paul was praying in Jerusalem, he says that he too fell into a trance, and the Lord answered his prayer in a vision. A vision that he describes for us in the next verse of your text there in verse 18, where he says, "And I saw him, I saw the Lord Jesus, saying unto me in this vision, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Now, here we have proof that Paul went back to Jerusalem to testify to those Jews and tell them how to get saved. And we have proof that he'd been praying they'd get saved. Because think it through. Why else would the Lord answer Paul's prayer there by telling him to get out of Jerusalem? Because they're not going to get saved. They're not going to believe what you have to say. But now I got a question for you. If the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to you and told you to get out of town, would you argue with him about it, or would you do it? Well, you probably wouldn't argue with him, but Paul did, as we see in the next two verses in your Bible, in verses 19 and 20. "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and nodding my head up and down, consenting unto his death, cheering him on. And I even held the clothes, kept the raiment of them that slew him." Now, if you're not sure of the point of Paul's argument here, if I told you that Hillary Clinton used to be a Republican who was so into Republican ideology, she campaigned for Barry Goldwater the archbishop of Republican ideology back in the 60s. If I told you that, wouldn't you be curious as to why she switched parties? Well, that is what Paul is arguing here. Lord, they know that I was the archbishop of the campaign against Jesus of Nazareth. So they're going to want to know why I switched parties. So they will listen to me, Lord. Now, don't forget, the reason Paul's telling these Jews that he argued with his Lord for them was to prove how much he loved them. And now that they know what the Lord said to him, they've got even more proof that he loved them. Because the Lord had told him to get out of Jerusalem, and here he was back in Jerusalem in defiance of his Lord's orders. I mean, if that didn't prove to them that he loved them, I don't know what would. And you know, I think it's even possible that they had heard through the Jewish grapevine what happened when he was on his way to Jerusalem. You read about it in Acts 21, verse 4. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So in other words, after the Lord Jesus Christ told him to leave Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit told him not to go back. Two members of the Trinity were telling him to get out of Jerusalem and stay out of Jerusalem. And yet, here he is, back in town, telling him how to get saved. Well, you know who wins when you argue with the Lord. He always gets the last word. And he did here with Paul as well, as we see when the Lord went on to tell those Jews how the Lord answered his prayer in verse 21. After Paul made his argument, verse 21 says, "The Lord said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now, up until this point in this address that started way back up in verse 1, Paul has been avoiding any talk about the Gentiles until he proved how much he loved the Jews. And he was doing that because he knew that just the mention of that word Gentile was going to set him off. But eventually he had to be honest and tell them the Lord sent him to the Gentiles. Now here I got to point out, he wasn't trying to set them off. He was trying to do what it says in Romans 11, verses 11 to 14. Talking about the people of Israel, Paul said, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. How come? To provoke the Jews to jealousy. And then he said to the Roman Gentiles in Romans 11, I speak to you, Gentiles, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul hoped that when the Jews saw Gentiles getting saved by grace without the law, that they'd want to get saved that way too. But as soon as they heard Paul say that word Gentile, all hell broke loose, as you see in verse 22. They gave him audience unto this word, that word Gentile. And then they lifted up their voices and they said, Away with such a man, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, we're not told why they got so furiously angry. Could be that they just hated Gentiles so much that they didn't want to hear about anybody being sent to the Gentiles to testify about the Lord. But you know what? They knew their Bibles well, so I think what really ticked them off was what Paul said back there in verse 18, that they, the Jews, wouldn't receive Paul's testimony about the Lord. Because they knew that the Gentiles had been listening to Paul all over the known world, and they were getting saved by the thousands. And I think that's what really lit their fuse that day. Because it would have reminded them of what one of their prophets said in Ezekiel 3, 4-7. In Ezekiel 3, 4-7, God told Ezekiel, "Get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech." I'm not sending you to the Gentiles, Ezekiel. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech. Now listen. "Surely, Ezekiel, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, because all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." I think that what infuriated these unsaved Jews here is they knew that passage, and they always suspected that that prophecy was right. That the Gentiles would hearken to them, and they would hearken to God, and they wouldn't. And now Paul's confirming it. So now they've heard all they want to hear from the Apostle Paul, and they start screaming for his blood. And now that means he didn't get to finish his address that day and tell those unsaved Jews how to get saved. He didn't get to finish his message. He got interrupted by the unbelief of those unsaved Jews. And that is symbolic of what's been happening throughout the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, folks, is all about how God had to interrupt his kingdom program for the Jews because of the Jews' unbelief. If you're not following that, it all started back in Mark 16, 19, where it says that after the Lord had spoken unto them, talking about the 12 apostles, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And that's talking about how after they crucified the Lord, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and did what it says there. He sat at God's right hand. But listen, God Almighty had no intention of letting the Lord's killers down there on earth get away with it. And David predicted something in Psalm 110, verse 1. He predicted that when the Lord got there, "The Lord said unto my Lord," David says, "God the Father said to my Savior, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." God told his son, "You can sit here for now, but the day is coming when I'm going to send you back to the earth to make your enemies your footstool and set up the kingdom that they rejected." And we know that that was about to happen in Acts chapter 7. Because As the Jews were about to stone Stephen, it says in Acts 7:54, they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." When the Jews were about to stone Stephen, God told his son, "It's time to quit sitting at my right hand and go back down and then judge your enemies and establish that kingdom." But the kingdom was interrupted by the unbelief that the Jews showed that day by stoning Stephen. And instead of sending the Lord back to judge his enemies, God saved Paul, the leader of his enemies. And he began the dispensation of grace. And as you know, the dispensation of grace is an interruption in the kingdom program. And we're seeing that interruption in the Jewish kingdom program illustrated here with the interruption of Paul's message to them. And the book of Acts, folks, Dave Stewart set me off on. He just mentioned it in passing. I love the way he did that. He just mentioned things and you say, that set me off on the next 20 things I got to say here. The book of Acts is filled with interruptions like that, folks. Interruptions that illustrate the interruption in his kingdom program. Starting on the very day that God interrupted the program in Acts 7. On that day, the Jews interrupted Stephen's message, didn't they? Look what happened after he told them that he saw the Lord standing at God's right hand. In Acts 7:57, 58, they cried with a loud voice, "Stop their ears, we don't want to hear this anymore," and they stoned him. They knew that he was saying the Lord was standing to come back and judge them, because they knew what it says in Isaiah 3:13. The Lord standeth up to judge the people. So when they heard him say, he's on his feet, ready to come back, they interrupted Stephen's message by killing him. He'd have gone on to tell them how to get saved under the kingdom program, like Peter did at Pentecost. But God was interrupting the kingdom program here. And Stephen's interrupted message illustrates that. The next thing you know, Paul's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and he gets interrupted by the Lord who saved his soul, as we studied last week and as we read in our scripture reading this morning. That symbolized what God is doing during this interruption of the dispensation of grace. He's saving sinners like Paul and like you and me. Then, later on, Peter was interrupted as he tried to give the gospel of the kingdom to that Gentile named Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, look what happened. Acts 10, 43, 44. Peter said, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And then, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now, we know that he was interrupted there because that's not the way it was supposed to happen under the kingdom program, remember? Men were supposed to get baptized and then get the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't that what Peter said in your next reference? Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, and then receive the Holy Ghost. But before Peter could tell them to get baptized, God interrupted his message to symbolize how the kingdom program had been interrupted. Then in Acts 12, Herod was about to kill Peter. And God interrupted him by breaking Peter out of jail. Folks, that symbolized how the persecution that would have come to Peter in the tribulation had been interrupted. Later on, the Apostle Paul tried to offer an animal sacrifice. You know, like they did under the kingdom program. And God interrupted him with a riot to symbolize how the kingdom program was interrupted and God didn't want animal sacrifices anymore. And now here, Paul's interrupted as he tried to save Jerusalem to symbolize how someday in the kingdom Jerusalem will get saved, as God Almighty swore in Isaiah 62 and verse 1, where he said, "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof," the salvation of Jerusalem, "goes forth as a lamp that burneth." That's going to happen someday in the kingdom, folks. Jerusalem's going to get saved, and salvation's going to go forth to the rest of the world from Jerusalem. It's just been interrupted. And we're seeing that interruption symbolized when Paul was interrupted as he tried to save Jerusalem here in Acts 22. When he tried to save them with the gospel of grace. We see another interruption when Paul tried to save a Roman king named Agrippa. In your next reference in Acts 26, remember the story? In case you need reminding of the details, in verses 27 to 31, he said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, I would to God that thou were both almost and altogether persuaded to be a Christian." But when he had thus spoken, that's as far as he got, the king rose up and the governor, and they were gone aside. Paul told that pagan king that he wished he wasn't almost saved, he wished he was altogether saved, just like Paul was. But before Paul could tell him how to get saved, the king interrupted him to symbolize the interruption of God's plan to save all the kings of the earth under the kingdom program. You read about that in Psalm 72:11, where David said, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." But that part of the kingdom program was interrupted too. And we see that illustrated when Agrippa interrupted Paul. Now don't forget, none of those interruptions came before Acts 7. Go back and read Acts 2, 3, 4. Peter didn't get interrupted at Pentecost. None of his messages at Pentecost got interrupted. Well, that symbolized how the kingdom program was going forth without any interruptions back then. The interruptions only started after God interrupted the program in Acts 7. You can even see all of that symbolized in where God put the book of Acts in the New Testament. The book of Acts interrupts the New Testament, folks. The New Testament starts with what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And in case you forgot what message the Lord preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He preached the kingdom program, kingdom message. That's how the New Testament starts. You know how it ends? Look what Peter said at the end of the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1:10-11. "If ye do these things, an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord." So, those kingdom messages for the Jews in the New Testament are interrupted by the book of Acts and Paul's epistles in the New Testament. And his epistles talk to us Gentiles about grace. Folks, you look at what Peter says there. We don't have to do the things he talked about in that passage to be saved. But Peter said the Jews had to do those things if they wanted to get into the kingdom. That's the message that's going to be preached after the rapture. That's why those epistles come after Acts and Paul's epistles in your Bible. Well, here the Jews are about to kill Paul and they get interrupted. You say, well, how do you know that they were about to be killing Paul? Well, it says in verse 23 in your Bible, it says, as they cried out that it wasn't fit that he should live in verse 22. As they cried out and cast their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now, I'm going to pause there and point out that chucking dust into the air sounds like an odd thing to do to Gentiles like you and me. But it was a sign of frustration in Israel. In your next reference, back when God allowed Babylon to conquer Israel, in Lamentations 2:10 it says, the elders have cast up dust on their heads, cast it into the air and it fell on their heads. Now there, the Jews were frustrated that God had judged them by allowing Babylon to conquer them. Here, the Jews were frustrated because God was judging them by telling Paul, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you. And we know that casting their clothes off was a sign they were about to kill Paul, because that's what they did when they were about to kill Stephen. Look back up at verse 20. Let's read that again. Paul says, when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. I was the coat check boy that day, he says. Well, if Paul kept the raiment of the Jews who murdered Stephen, that must mean they ripped off their raiment because they wanted to kill Stephen. And now they're ripping off their raiment because they wanted to kill Paul. Now, I personally don't think they got naked. We know the Jews wore underwear because, you have to go home and check this out later on today after the Bears game. God told Jeremiah to wear some moldy underwear one day. Back in Jeremiah 13 to illustrate one of his prophecies. You know how the prophets did that. You know, every time I think I got it rough as a pastor, I think of Jeremiah and his moldy undies. Hey, that'd make it a good name for a Christian rock band, wouldn't it? And now the act you've been waiting for, Jeremiah and the moldy undies. Maybe not. But if you're wondering why they would cast their raiment off, it helps to remember the kind of raiment they wore in those days. They wore these long, flowing robes. And if you're about to stone somebody, it's hard to fire a fastball with these long, encumbering, flowing robes. So they cast them off. But as the Jews cast off their clothes to stone Paul, they got interrupted by the chief captain of the Roman guard, as you see in the next two verses. Well, we already read verse 23. Verse 23, as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded Paul to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that the chief captain might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now don't forget, the chief captain here, he hasn't understood a word Paul said, because Paul's speaking in what language? Hebrew. And Hebrew was Greek to him. So he's been listening, and all of a sudden they're erupting. He has no clue as to why this mob is suddenly erupting against Paul like a volcano blowing its top. All he knows is this little man has just said something that infuriated these good citizens. And they were about to rock him to sleep, if you catch my drift. And he knew that. So he brought Paul into the castle and bade that he be examined by scourging. In other words, he didn't know what Paul had done wrong. So he intended to beat a confession out of him to find out what he'd done wrong. But Paul wasn't out of aces here. It says in verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, Paul, and I picture it kind of nonchalantly, said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and hasn't been condemned in a court of law? Now, first of all, when it says they bound him with thongs, the dictionary says a thong is a leather strap. And I looked it up on the internet, which, as we all know, is never wrong. And apparently the Romans had handcuffs. They still got pictures of them. They still got, some of them survived. But sometimes they would use leather thongs instead. Kind of like how police today have handcuffs, but sometimes they use those zip tie things instead, right? But Roman citizenship gave you the right to not be bound with either one of those things before you had your day in court and got condemned. And as you can see there, Paul is hinting to the centurion that he was a citizen. But notice how Paul handled being bound. He didn't start screaming that they were violating his rights as a citizen. Instead, he respectfully asked a question that he already knew the answer to. It wasn't lawful for them to bind him. And the respect that he showed for authority is the respect that we should show them too, folks. He's our pattern in all things. Well, now that Paul's got this centurion's undivided attention, he decided to get his superior officer and have Paul get his undivided attention too in the next two verses, in verses 26 and 27. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman citizen. Then the chief captain came and said, tell me, art thou a Roman? And Paul just said, yes. Well, now the tables are turned. And the chief captain is being respectful to Paul. And it says in verse 28, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum of money obtained I this freedom. And again, I picture it nonchalantly. Paul said, but I was free born. Now, as you can see there, there were different ways of obtaining Roman citizenship in the Roman Empire. You could buy it like chief captain had to. History also says that you could earn it by doing something meritorious for Rome, like fighting in one of their wars or something like that. But as you also see there, if both of your parents were Roman citizens when you were born a Roman citizen. And history also says there were different levels of citizenship, but you could tell by what Paul says there that free-born citizens were the highest level of citizenship. Well, respectfully insisting on his rights worked, as we see in the last two verses of our text, in verses 29 and 30. Then, after they heard that, after the chief captain heard that he'd bound a free-born citizen of Rome, straightway they went, whoop, 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 they departed from him, which should have examined him, guys who were going to beat him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman. And because, well, he didn't bind him, he had the centurion do it, but he was responsible for binding him. So what did he do? On the morrow, the next day, because he still doesn't know what Paul did wrong, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed Paul from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council, the ones who were about to stone him, he commanded them to appear, and he brought Paul down and he set him before them. Now don't forget, Paul has done nothing illegal here. So the government saved him from his enemies. Saved them. Saved him when they were about to stone him, right? And what you're seeing symbolized there, folks, is a dispensational difference from how God saved his people in Israel in the Old Testament. He saved them from their enemies in supernatural, miraculous ways. As you see when God told Israel in Leviticus 26, 7 and 8, "Ye shall chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100. 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword." Now listen, I don't know much about warfare, but I know it would take a miracle for 5 guys to chase 100 and 100 guys to chase 10,000. So God saved the Jews from their enemies in miraculous, supernatural ways if their enemies tried to mess with his people. If anybody harmed the people of Israel, he vowed to take vengeance on them. In Deuteronomy 32, 41 and 43, he said, "I will render vengeance to my enemies." And then later in the passage it says of God, "He will avenge the blood of his servants." But the way that God saves his people from their enemies today in the dispensation of grace, and the way that he avenges them of their enemies when their enemies harm them, is by using the government, folks. And you're seeing that pictured here with Paul. And that's actually what Paul teaches in his epistles as well. In your next reference, in his epistle to the Romans, he quotes God as saying, and he's quoting the passage we read in Deuteronomy, in Romans 12:19, he tells us, "Avenge not yourselves." Why not? "Because it is written in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." The reason God tells us not to avenge ourselves when somebody wrongs us is because God says he will avenge us. And he does it by using the government. And you know that in the book of Romans, because 3 verses after he tells us that he's going to avenge us in Romans 12, he starts talking about the government in Romans 13 and police officers. And he says in Romans 13:4, talking about the police officer, "He is the minister of God to thee." He's my minister. You don't think of the cop as a minister, but he is. "He is the minister of God to thee for good." He is the minister of God, what's that next word? A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil to you. If somebody does evil to you, God says, "Hey, avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. My ministers in the government will give me my vengeance. They'll avenge you by arresting the guy who does you evil and prosecuting him in a court of law." And you're seeing that typified here when Paul was saved by the military police who took him to a court of law before the Jews, and as we're going to see later in Acts, took him to a court of law before the Romans as well. Now, I know that sometimes the police and governments do the opposite of what they're supposed to do and harm us instead of keeping us from harm. But listen, husbands sometimes do the opposite of what they're supposed to do too. They're supposed to keep their wives and kids safe from harm. And sometimes they harm their wives and they beat their kids instead. But none of that changes the fact that God has set up ways of keeping wives and children and citizens safe. And we're seeing him pictured here with Paul. You know, Paul, our pattern in all things. Now, one more thing. Since Paul was also a citizen of the nation Israel by birth, that gave him what today we call dual citizenship. Did you know the actress Natalie Portman has dual citizenship? She was born she is a citizen of the United States, I should say, but she was born in Israel. So she's a citizen of Israel too. So she too, like Paul, is two citizens in one. But Paul's dual citizenship made him a symbol of the body of Christ. What's Paul say about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:13? By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, citizens of Rome or citizens of Israel, the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the body of Christ. And Paul was a Jew and a Gentile in one physical body. So, in the book of Acts, this book of symbols, Paul was symbolic of the message that he preached. In the same way that the 12 apostles were symbolic of the message they preached, as you see when the Lord told them there in Matthew 19:28. In the regeneration, when I regenerate the dead and start the kingdom, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of His glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are going to rule over the 12 divisions of the earth, the ones you read about in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, what number is that? 12. They had 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and so on. So in other words, the 12 apostles represented the message they preached in the same way Paul represented the message he preached. He had one body of Christ and he preached the oneness of the body of Christ. And they had 12 sections of the world they were going to rule over, and they went around talking about that kingdom when that's going to happen. Well, in closing, Paul is also a picture of you and me, folks. Because if you think about it, you too have a dual citizenship, don't you? You're a citizen of the United States, I trust, and you're also a citizen of heaven. And as a person of dual citizenship, you'll want to be sure to do what Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Paul was a citizen of the Jewish nation of Israel and of the Gentile nation of Rome. And in the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, we see him respectfully giving no offense to the Jewish citizens and no offense to the Roman citizens or to the heavenly citizens in the church. And you know what? As citizens of the United States and citizens of heaven, we should do the same thing. We too should give no offense to citizens of any nation or heavenly citizens. In order so you can do what it says in your last reference there in Philippians 2:15, the reason you want to give no offense to Jews, Gentiles, or believers is so you can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Don't you want to do that, folks? If you want to shine as God's light in the world, Paul says you've got to be blameless and harmless and not go around offending people. Pretty simple stuff, huh? If that's what you want to do, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Acts. And I also pause to thank you for the blessing that we had for as many years as we had, the blessing of Brother Dave Stewart, who could just nonchalantly say something that opened my eyes to things that I should have seen without him. But we thank you for him. And now we thank you for the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table to observe the Lord's Supper and to enjoy the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.